Well, as I said, it's good to be with you this morning. And before I jump into my sermon, I just want to, this is not in my notes, but I love how God works, okay? I did not plan this. You're about to go into our sermon and see this passage this morning and think, didn't our kids just get the same thing like 5 minutes ago? I did not coordinate with your children's person this morning. They didn't know what I was preaching on, but yet this morning we're looking at the quality of our faith over the quantity, and we're looking at that same passage of the mustard seed that your kids got 5 minutes ago. So I just love when God works that way. But I wonder if I could do an experiment for a second. And I'm not going to look for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask you to put a stake in what you would think. But I want to compare two groups of people, or one group and one person, and try and think through who you might think has the greater amount of faith. So on the one hand, we have a group of people. Let's pick a number. Let's say 12. They have studied the Torah. They're being mentored by a wise teacher who just so happens to be Jesus. They are spending time in prayer. They are witnessing things that are incomprehensible and unexplainable. They are able to watch the mighty hand of God at work around them. They're seeing miracles and incredible things. The other group, or we'll say an individual, did not grow up learning the Torah. Did not grow up hearing about the coming Messiah. They probably don't read Hebrew. They may know some small words just from being in that context. They might have heard about who Jesus was and what he was doing by some friends or from association. But this is something that they're just being exposed to. It's not something that they've grown up with. So again, I'm not going to look for a show of hands, but who do you think, if we were to compare the two, would have a greater amount of faith? Again, I'm not looking for hands. Of course, the 12, those who grew up understanding Torah, walking with Jesus, seeing miracles, and yet, in this passage we're about to dive into in the New Testament, that is not what we have. So I'd love to turn our attention to Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Should be up there, wonderful. And I'm reading from the NIV translation. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 to 21. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed in that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at this passage, I pray that if there's any distractions, anything that is challenging our attention, that you would remove it and help us to be focused on your word. Use me to speak your truth today. Let it be your words, not mine. Help me to speak through, Lord God, and speak to the hearts and the minds of those who are here. God, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather as the body of Christ, uninhibited and unrestricted, where so many of our brothers and sisters do not have that luxury. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So at the start of this sermon, I brought up those two groups of people. First, as we read, we know the disciples. The second, because I didn't mention it, is the centurion of great faith, found in Matthew chapter 8. If you don't know that story, this Roman centurion comes to Jesus. His servant is unwell and says, "Lord, will you heal my servant?" And he does. And Jesus looks at the centurion and says, "Nowhere in all of Israel have I found such great faith." And what I love about that passage is that the disciples are in that room seeing this and hearing Jesus say that. So before we go too far, we look at the disciples, and I want to kind of try and paint a picture of why this is such a big deal for these disciples to have little faith, because it's not just a one-off. This is a big deal. So I have up here, I have a list of all the incomprehensible and unexplainable things that the disciples have witnessed up until this point. And this is hopefully to paint the picture that this is a big deal that they had so little faith. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus heals the sick and casts out demons. In Matthew 8, Jesus heals the centurion's servant. That's the story I just told you about. Jesus also heals Peter's mother and others. He casts out more demons. He calms the storm. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. This is also the same chapter where you know that woman reaches out and grabs Jesus' robe and she's healed. And Jesus says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus raises a girl who had died in this chapter as well, and he heals two blind men and a mute. Moving along in chapter 14, Jesus walks on water, and Peter does for a brief moment too, until doubt and unbelief step in, and he falls beneath the water. In this chapter, Jesus also fed 5,000 people with some fish and bread. In Matthew 15, Jesus heals the Canaanite woman's daughter because, again, as it mentions, of her great faith. She was not a Hebrew, but her faith led to her daughter being healed. Jesus also, in this chapter, again, feeds a great multitude by feeding 4,000. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter declares Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. In Matthew 17, the beginning of this chapter, the transfiguration occurs. Jesus is on top of a mountain with Elijah and Moses and three of the disciples. Peter, being one of them, sees this and says, let's pitch a tent. Let's make this a place. I don't know if you've ever looked at all the supernatural things that Jesus has done in Matthew up until this point, but as you can see, there's a lot. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. And Jesus comes down from the mountain, from the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down with these few disciples, and he walks into this situation where his followers, his guys, his students who he's walked with for the last year or two can't cast out one demon from a small boy. And this brings us to the tension of this passage. And I believe the word tension fits really well here because that's exactly what would be going on. It's like all the husbands in the room, you know when you're walking towards your wife, you did something wrong, there's a tense moment. They're like, "Honey, I made a mistake." You know, there's a tenseness that comes with this. I'm sure we can all agree, based on Jesus' language here and the tone, the disciples approaching their master were not with pride or confidence, but with intrepidation. Not with pride or boldness, but they were feeling very low in spirit. They are unsure what Jesus was going to do. They have seen Jesus do incredible things. And what's more important too as well, Jesus in chapter 7 gives them the authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 10, it says that he sent them out with the authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So it's not just that they saw Jesus do all these incredible things. They were given the authority to do it. And now here, they can't. Something's gone awry. And I'd like to spend a few moments taking a deeper look at this passage and what's going on to try and suss out what's going on in this passage and the tensions that's inside of it. One of the most interesting points for me is the father who comes to Jesus. His opening words are Lord. Lord is a sign of respect. He didn't know Jesus really well. He didn't know that he was God or king of the universe, but he comes and he immediately declares who he is. In his commentary on Matthew, John MacArthur brings up that, well, we don't know much about the Father. The one thing we do know is that he recognized Jesus as a man of God, endowed with divine power to heal. The Father got it. He just knew. He knew that Jesus could heal his son. He knew that Jesus was the only source, the only way to heal his child. Another point to ponder is the word seizures. This is an interesting one. It gets a lot of flack and debate and controversy. Some translations use the term lunatic, which comes from the idea that in ancient times, mental disorders were inflicted by the moon. Now, I'm putting a disclaimer here. We are not saying that lunatics and people with mental health are affected by the moon. But there is an argument here in this passage. That's what they would look at. So when they talk about seizures, they're talking about someone who acted abruptly or out of control. I also want to look at the word perverse. According to one source, the term perverted illustrates a twisting or bending of something out of shape. That same source says that Jesus here is speaking primarily of the spiritual perversion that is inevitable in those who are unbelieving or who have small faith. Any person who does not genuinely trust God cannot escape having a distorted view of Him and His will. One of the last things I want to mention here is this weird situation we find the disciples in chapter 10 of Matthew. Jesus gave them the authority in Matthew 7. He gave them the authority to do the very thing they cannot do. They should be performing exorcisms and healings with confidence, and yet they can't. And that's what's causing all of this tension in this passage. That's the main issue. And truth be told, we don't know why. No theologian has the blueprinted answer out, but there was one example, and I decided to run with it, and I like it. The idea is that in their ability, in Matthew chapter 7, when they started doing miracles, that they made it about themselves and not about Jesus. That the pride of self began to slip in, as we humans can sometimes do. They got to the place where it was something that they were doing. It was their ability, not the one who gave them the authority in the first place. They made the work they were sent out to do about them and not about Jesus, when it should have been the other way around. Pride kept in and it replaced humility. To turn the magnifying glass on those who aspire to be in the office of pastor like myself, this can happen quite often. In ministry, when the church is flourishing, tithes are coming in, ministries are booming, membership is going up, it is very, very easy for pride to creep in, for us to think, it's all me. That I'm some amazing pastor, that I'm some amazing evangelist, I'm some amazing person, and all this stuff is because of my seminary, and I'm the best person in the room. It's very easy for pride to slip in and to do that. For those in the business world or other forms of Christian leadership, it can be when work is thriving, revenue is up, proceeds are going well. For those of you who work on farms, it could be when harvest is good, there's been no problems, everything's going well. It's so easy to slip into, yep, it's all me. I come from a long line of farmers. I'm the best. It's all me, not God. This can happen in families. When things at home are going great, your kids are perfect. Every parent said, my kids are always perfect, right? Yeah, some chuckles. That's good. When your families are going well, there's been no blowouts in the diapers, there's been no throwing up in the car, there's been no fighting, no messes, everything is perfect. It's so easy to slip in thinking, we are the best parents. Everyone should model after us. We're the best. We're doing great. Pride can creep in. For those who are single, I'm not going to leave you out. Sometimes single people get left out. If you're here today and you're single, I'm looking at you. For those who are single, just living life when things are going well and everything feels great. You've got a job, you've got a house, you've got an apartment, things are going well. It's so easy again to slip into this prideful state of it's all me. We begin to forget who we prayed to when times were tough. We forget who provided for us, who provided the crops, who provided the business, who provided the things for us in our life. We forget and we become prideful and self-absorbed. On April 15th, I have this illustration. This is the picture. I've preached so many times over the last 4 months, I don't know where I have told stories and not have told stories. So if I told you my appendix story, I apologize. You're getting it again. There's just no way around it. I couldn't remember. But on April 15th, my son was born via C-section. And a week later, on April 21st, I found myself in the exact same operating room table that my wife was in. I had no idea how we were going to get through. We were unable to lift more than 10 pounds. Both my wife and I could not do anything. I was emotional. I remember trying to call my parents to come home from Malaysia, come home and help, because I'm hooped. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. And I can tell you, in that moment, my brain went into plan mode. Okay, I have to get my family through this. I remember actually talking to the surgeon at one point, and I was like, is there a drug you can do to get me through 4 weeks without taking my appendix? My wife had a C-section. I need to be able to lift for 4 weeks. My doctor or the surgeon looked at me and said, if I don't, you will die. And so they did it. But I was trying to find the way. How can I solve this problem? How can I fix this problem? This is all on me. It's my responsibility. I have to provide for my family. I have to protect my family. And I've always thought of myself as someone of great faith, but when that rubber hit that road, instead of turning to God in that moment, I'm not ashamed to say it again, I snapped into plan mode. I'm sure some of you have been there before. When I should have went, okay, God, what's the plan? What are you going to do? I feel like that is a good picture of the disciples walking with Jesus. When he does the work, it's great. Even the first little bit of their ministry, all is going well. But when things get tough, like walking on water in a storm, doubt creeps in, and before you know it, you're sinking beneath the waves. I'm sure many can relate to the disciples. And in fact, it might be encouraging to know and to read that these individuals who walked with Jesus, who saw incredible things, struggled with their faith, struggled with pride, struggled with self-confidence. We've all been like the disciples. We've all had moments where our faith was small and misplaced, where our trust was in different sources, where our confidence was in different people or in ourselves. We've all faced tribulations. We've all faced difficulty. Some have just had different experiences. But the question before us is, did we in those moments have a faith like the centurion or the father bringing his son to Jesus, calling him Lord? Or like the disciples? The question then is, what's the difference between the faith of the disciples and the centurion and the father? And to answer that question, we need to look at verses 20 and 21. And here Jesus addresses the issue of faith by comparing the act of moving a mountain with only the faith as small as a mustard seed. It's unique that Jesus says you could do this because of their little, could not do this because of their little faith, and then says that if they had faith as size of a mustard seed, they could move a mountain. I know you all didn't get to see the seed this morning that the lady, I don't know your name, I apologize, I see you there, I know you're talking to the kids. She had some seeds in her hands. I know you couldn't see those seeds, but that picture up there is a mustard seed in front of a mountain. That's to give you an idea of how small the mustard seed was. The mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds in the contextual time of the ancient world. This would have been incredibly confusing for anyone in that context to hear. But yeah, a faith the size of a mustard seed can do this. That would have been incredibly confusing. I love how Michael Wilkins puts it. Jesus does not point to the amount of faith, but rather its effectiveness. He goes on to say that it's not the amount of faith that's in question, but rather its focus. It's not the quantity of faith that's important, but the quality. It's not the size of faith that's significant, but to whom the faith is placed. Little faith placed in an infinitely powerful God can do incomprehensible and unexplainable things, because as we know, nothing is impossible for God. I quoted John MacArthur a second ago. He passed away recently, but John MacArthur says, great faith trusts God when there's nothing in the cupboard, no money to buy food. Faith trusts when health is gone, work is gone, reputation is gone, family is gone. I will add, appendix is gone, lifting capacity gone, crops are hard, revenues are down. That's when faith is there. We can see this all throughout Scripture. We just have to look at the book at Hebrews chapter 11 and read the list of heroes of faith who remained faithful when their situations would have justified a waning of faith. A good example of this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I have to say that way because I've been watching VeggieTales so much I keep wanting to say the other names, but it's not that. Walking into the furnace with confidence that their God would protect them, having full faith, they were justified to have little faith. They're about to walk into a furnace, but they had faith. Daniel in the lion's den, he trusted and had faith. His situation was dire. I'm sure any of us being about thrown into the den of lions would be freaking out. But he had faith and was fixated on God. It's not about the quantity of faith, but the quality. It's not about the size, but the person we put it in. It's about the focus. Take a step forward. It's also about true faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question 21, solidifies, I believe, this for us. The question is, what is true faith? The answer is as stated in the Catechism. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. Forgiveness of sin, eternal righteousness, and salvation, these gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. To follow this up, if we jump to the Belgian Confession, it says, we believe that for us to acquire true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ. And further on it states that, however, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness, but Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and faith is our instrument. We're not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus. To summarize all of this, I think the disciples themselves summed this up really, really well in verse 19. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Why couldn't we heal the boy? They assumed that they had the power, as in it was their own strength, their own ability, their power, not Jesus. They took the words from Matthew 10 too far. God gave them the authority to cast out spirits, and they took it to the pride of themselves. It was not about them, it was about Jesus. His will operating in our world for his glory and his purposes. True faith is understanding that everything we have is from Christ and Christ alone. He is our righteousness. He is our source of hope. So to bring this home, I want to come back to the statement by Michael Wilkins. Jesus does not point to the amount of faith, but rather its effectiveness. It's not the amount of faith that's in question, but rather its focus. A good example of this is found in James chapter 1, verse 6 and 8. It reads, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. When we pray, when we seek God, we ask for things we need to have faith, true faith. Small faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains if it's placed in the infinite, all-powerful source. If it is placed in God, it's not about the amount of faith, but the focus to which we put our faith in. There's some debate on whether Jesus meant literal or figurative. We're going to talk about mountains here just very quickly, and then I'm going to wrap up. We could argue about this all day, whether he's a literal or figurative mountains, but for today I would argue that true faith in Christ can move the mountains in your life. Whether literal or figurative, true faith in God, in Jesus, can do incomprehensible and unexplainable things. True faith in God can move the mountains in your life. True faith in God, God is sovereign. He has the ability to solve the financial crisis, the health crisis, the mental health crisis, and the physical crisis. True faith in the true God and Jesus can do incomprehensible and unimaginable things. It did for the disciples. It has done for others in the past. Again, we just need to look at chapters 11 of Hebrew and see all the individuals who witnessed incredible things. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Every circumstance, every obstacle, every challenge, whether mental, spiritual, physical, or financial, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. I know that sounds harsh, but when things come up and that temptation for you to figure it out, When difficulty comes, when the harvest isn't going well, or the business is suffering, or when you need to get your appendix removed, it's not about you. God is sovereign. He will sustain you, He will provide you, and He will protect you. Wonderful. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. I presume it's the next step. I'm looking at Jordan for clarity. Or not. Is that? I'm going to finish the sermon and pray, and then whatever happens, happens. How's that sound? We cannot do anything on our own. I want to end with this thought. Grace is a wonderful thing, amen? A gift from God. And that's our hope this morning. At least it is for me. It's not up to me. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do or how I can solve my problem. The ball has never left God's court. It's still in His. He is aware and at work in my life and in yours. We just need to trust Him and have faith. It was not about the disciples. It never was. It was about Jesus. It's not about what you and I can do, but what Jesus has already done for us. It's not about the quantity of our faith, but rather the quality and the trustworthy source that which it is placed. So my question to you as you leave today is, where is your faith placed? If you think about this last week, the things that have gone on, where is your faith placed? As you think through the things that have happened, maybe to your neighbors or your friends or your family, we had a prayer list for the congregation, where is your faith placed today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom inside of it. Thank you for the life-transforming power of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross obediently so that we could have the gift of grace, not something that we did ourselves, but something that has been done for us. The God, in your infinite wisdom and mercy, you've decided to extend the gift of grace, Lord God, so we could escape the pain of eternal death, of separation from you. God, I pray for every person hearing this sermon, Lord God, either online or here, Lord, that as we think through our world, as we leave this place and go to our works and to our jobs and to our families, as we navigate school and the uncertainties of this world, whether it be governments or other things, Lord, as we navigate those uncertainties, that we are convicted and challenged to have true faith in you, that you will lead us, that you are sovereign. You're not surprised by the things of this world. You're not shocked by the things that go on. You are in control. And that is our hope. That is our blessed assurance that you, Lord, are sovereign and you are in control. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray everything in the name of Jesus who died and rose again for that gift of grace that we all have. It is in His name we pray. Amen.